The title of today's sermon is Proof of the Church. This is a question that needs to be answered by each and every one of us, especially when someone is first being called by God into the truth. Someone that is not yet baptized has to go through a series of different subjects that are covered in the Scriptures to understand. We don't just baptize somebody that wants to give their heart to the Lord. A person has to know who and what God is, and what Jesus Christ is, and what the church is, and if the Bible is His Word, and those sorts of things. And so today's message, Proof of the Church, will go in to some of the things that we can see looking at the Scriptures, show us that Jesus Christ does have a church, God has a church. We call it the Church of God. We'll see where we get that from. And show that eventually and ultimately each person has to prove for themselves where God's church is. Now that's something that we've heard a lot of for a lot of years in the church, is where is the church, or where is the true church? But I was reminded here just the other day by someone that was doing some paperwork for the church. They looked at the church like it's a building. Where is your church? And they look for a location. I would rather say, who is the church? Because that would give us a better connotation of what the church means. The word church in the Bible comes from the Greek ekklesia, which means an assembly, a group of people. In fact, in the New Testament, it's used to refer to any time there was a gathering. There are a few gatherings that are talked about in the Scriptures that are almost like town hall meetings, where just a bunch of people come together and they're expressing their opinions and attitudes and so forth. And the same word is used. Now, the King James translators translated it there, assembly, but it's the exact same word that's translated church. So we might ask ourselves, who is the church? Let's look at some of the signs that point to God's true church. And there are quite a few in the Bible, and we will not be able to touch on all of them. I heard a while back a man say, on television, he was a commentator, and he was trying to love everybody and not offend anybody. And he felt that all religions are right. Anytime anybody gets any kind of religion, that's good and right. And his quote was, they are different roads all leading to the same place. In other words, it doesn't matter, according to him, whether you were a Catholic or a Jew or a Muslim, all of those led to the same place, i.e., that is, heaven. That was the reward of the saved that he felt. And so he felt like it really didn't make any difference. And not only that, there was no way that you could really know. There's no way to know where God's church is, who God's church is, or what God's church is. I'd like to read just a brief section from our statement of beliefs. It's point number 5 in our statement of beliefs, and this is what we have. We believe that the church is the body of Christ. That body of believers, the first fruits in God's plan, who have and are being led by the Holy Spirit, that the true church of God is not a denomination or a corporate body, and that the inspired scriptural name of this spiritual organism is the Church of God. We believe that those within the church at this time have the opportunity to be in the better resurrection, that is, resurrected to spirit God life, to rule under the authority of, with Jesus Christ as kings and priests throughout the millennium. We believe that no pope or man has dominion over our faith, but that every converted person must work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. We believe that God places each person within the church as it pleases him. That he gives gifts to the individual members for the profit of all. That the church is to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, to warn all nations, and especially the lost tribes of the house of Israel, as God gives us the strength. We believe that only those God the Father draws and places in the church through Christ can, by repentance, by baptism, through immersion, underwater, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, become part of the first fruits harvest. We believe that the church is only the first fruits and not the end of God's plan of salvation, and that the church is being taught and trained to rule in the millennium under Christ when he sets his hand to save the rest of mankind. We believe that the church is the kingdom of God in embryo, and that God is reproducing himself in man. So I'd like to look at some of the points that the scriptures give us that show the proof of the church. I'd like to begin in Matthew 16, chapter 16 and verse 18. Some scriptures here that are often misquoted, but we know that it is Jesus Christ who builds his church, who constructs his church. So point number one, and I'm not going to number all of these points, I'll just say another point, but the first point that we'll look at is that the true church of God knows that it is Jesus Christ who builds his church. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and specifically Peter at this point, and he says in verse 18, I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, if you go back and you look at the Greek, Peter there means a chip, according to a Strong's Concordance, a piece of rock, a little rock. I've heard people say it means a little pebble. But then Jesus goes on to say, and upon this rock, a different rock, because the second rock in the Greek means a mass of rock, or a massive rock, a foundational kind of rock. Upon this rock, Jesus speaking of himself, I will build my church. And if we look up that word build, it just means to construct. Jesus Christ constructs the church. And the gates of hell or Hades, the grave will not prevail against it. Jesus Christ's true church, one of the proofs of the church is that it will always be here. That's one of the identifying signs of the church. We don't have to wonder if the church has somehow faded away and ceased to exist, run its course, and not be there anymore. Another point of God's true church is that God's true church discerns between right and wrong. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5. In this day and time, in this liberal era that we are in the world, there is a very strong belief among people that everything is okay. There is no right or wrong. It's all situation ethics or something along that line. But God says that he does have standards. He does have a standard that we should live up to. He has rules, he has commandments, he has principles that man is to live by, and they are for all mankind. Now, we know that most people recognize that the Old Testament had the Ten Commandments, and that the world considers the God of the Old Testament to have been harsh, even cruel in some cases. And there is a very distinct understanding among Protestants in the world today that Jesus Christ came away to do away with that old law. He nailed it to the cross, and it doesn't exist anymore. Well, here's what Jesus says about that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law. Or if we would put it in the vernacular of today, we'd say, don't even think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Well, they'll take that and say, oh, well, he fulfilled it, and now they're gone. You know, men will twist it around. Jesus Christ covers all the bases here. Verse 18, he says, "For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law until all is fulfilled," until everyone understands the law, until it's a part and parcel of everyone, until it's written in everyone's heart, there will always be the law. Verse 19. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men to do so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them," now that's what God says we're to do. We discern between right and wrong. And speaking of his commandments, whoever shall do them or teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So God's church discerns between right and wrong. Another point about God's church is it has the correct name. Let's go to John 17. Jesus Christ, in his last prayer before he died, the night before he died, he was praying to his Father, and he was concerned about the disciples who he was, in effect, leaving behind. And I say that somewhat guardedly, because Christ did not abandon them or forsake them or leave them, but in the flesh he did. Jesus prayed this in John 17 and verse 11. "Holy Father," Jesus speaking to his Father, "keep through your own name those whom you have given me." So Jesus Christ, talking about the disciples, and Jesus goes on to pray for you and me, brethren, in this end time as well. "Keep through your own name." Now what does that mean? When we are baptized into the name of the Father as well. But the name of the church is also the church of God. "Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." So Christ's prayer was that we be kept through the Father's name. So the true church has the true name of the true church, which is the church of God, because the church is kept in God's name. Now let's take a look at some of those. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. We'll go quickly through some of these, but we'll pick up some of the points that the church was going through, the true church. This is proof of the church. Some of the things that we will see as identifying signs of the true church. Acts chapter 20, let's begin in verse 28. "Take heed," and we're just breaking into the thought here, "take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God." Well, we can pick up a lot in that verse, and we can see that God, through his Holy Spirit, does set up certain ones to be overseers to feed the church of God. The church of God needs to be fed. It needs to be fed spiritually. It needs to be fed on the Word of God. The true church of God knows what the Word of God is. So feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So we see the church of God is purchased by Jesus Christ. Verse 29, "For I know this, that after my departing," now this is Paul speaking to some of the elders from Miletus, he is saying something that we need to be wary of today. And we will see that the true church of God can come under attack by false ministers. And that's what Paul is going to explain here. So the true church of God can come under attack. Because people will make the argument, well, if it's the true church, you know, everything will go peachy keen and just run smooth because God is at the helm. That is not what the scriptures say. And Paul says, "After I depart, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So the church will be attacked. And worse than that, he goes on to say, verse 30, "Also of your own self shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Even men that were ministers in the church would lead people in the church away, the true church. Verse 31, Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you, everyone, night and day with tears. So this is, those are instructions to God's true church. God's true church has God's true name, the church of God, as we see in verse 28. But the church can come under attack. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here we see another example in verse 2. But let's begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, are they writing this letter. Who are they writing it to? Unto the church of God. So we see that one of the signs of the true church, one of the proofs of the true church, is that it has the name Church of God. This one is at Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, or set apart in Christ Jesus. He's writing it to the ones, to the brethren, because when you see the word church, keep thinking of a bunch of our brethren called to be saints. Saints is just another scriptural word for holy ones who are set apart. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here another example. I'd like to go back now to Romans chapter 16 and show you that we are all the churches of God, whether they're in Corinth or Ephesus or anywhere in the United States today, if they are one of the churches of God in each town, in each community, each assembly, they are the churches of Christ, as we just saw, God and of Christ. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16. We can see that the churches of God are also the churches of Christ. That is not a misnomer. Verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. Today we can greet each other, cheek to cheek, with an appropriate hug. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So it's proper to use that phrase as well. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 now. We'll see some other examples. We'll go through these rather quickly. Verse 32. Let's start in verse 30. Paul writing to the Corinthians still. For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? So Paul is saying, look, I'm an apostle. I am trying to live according to God's ways, His truth, His life, and so forth. Why am I getting so much bad press? Why am I evil spoken of? For the things that I give thanks for. I thank God for the truth that I know. I thank God for what I am becoming under the direction of God's Holy Spirit. Verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're on this earth. You see a beautiful sunset, a beautiful landscape, a beautiful person. If you have a job, if you have food on the table, give God thanks. Give the glory to God for everything. Verse 32. Give no offense, neither to the Jews or to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Don't go around offending anybody, is what Paul is saying. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Now here we see how someone that is in the church of God should behave. Paul is saying, I'm not trying to find myself a cush job. I'm not trying to find a retirement. I'm not trying to find a place to settle down. I'm not doing things to feather my own nest. It's not for my own profit, but for the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul was going through life for the sake of the church of God. In over just a half page away in chapter 11, we see another example. Let's go to verse 16, 1 Corinthians 11:16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom. So there's this argument going on in the church. Neither the churches of God. So we see it plural there, churches of God, referring to, you know, groups or assemblies here, there, and yonder, because each little group met for the Sabbath, studied together, fellowshiped with one another. But you can't fellowship with everybody all over the world. So he refers to them as churches of God. Verse 17. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Now, this was a Passover service, but these people were coming together not in an appropriate way. And so he has to give them some correction. So make this point. Even in the true church, there can be some things that are going on that aren't entirely proper and need to be addressed, need to be corrected. So he says, I praise you not. You know, you don't get any attaboys for the way you've been acting. It's the other way around. I'm coming here for the worst. And then he explains a little bit. First of all, when you come together in the church, you know, in the assembly, a bunch of people getting together, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. That's interesting the way that he says it. But note this. We're talking about the true church of God, and there are divisions. People not getting along with each other. That ought not to be, but Paul says, I see that it's going on. Verse 19. For there must be also heresies among you. Now that's a terrible thing to say. There has to be heresies in the church of God. Why? So that some separation can go on. That's what he's going to say. There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. See, God is sorting us out. Judgment is now on the house of God, on the church of God. When you come together, therefore, in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were getting, you know, ready to have a great big supper, and some of them were drinking. We'll see that here. That's not the purpose of Passover. Verse 21, for in eating, every one of you takes before the other his own supper. One's hungry, another's drunk. You can see that they were rather unruly and uncultured. Verse 22, what? Don't you have houses where to eat and to drink? Or despise you the church of God? So you see, when we misbehave, if we're selfish, if we're leaving people out, if we're drinking too much, that despises the church of God. That causes trouble in the true church of God. And shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So here's the church of God doing things, and Paul says, I praise you not. So this is a mark of the church. The church can do things that are inappropriate. Let's go over to chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul picks up quite a few of these as he goes along. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's pick up the story in verse 7. He's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ was seen after his resurrection. Verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also. So, you notice Paul makes a distinction between himself and the other apostles, because the other apostles were handpicked by Jesus. They walked around with Jesus for 3.5 years, trained by Jesus. Paul was selected after that, also trained for the same period of time by Jesus Christ and personally by Jesus Christ, but not at the same time as the original apostles. So he says in verse 8, and last of all, he was seen by me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of all the apostles. He was last, and he wasn't handpicked by Jesus Christ at the same time, because God places us in the church as it pleases him. And Paul was a special case. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The true church of God can be persecuted. And even more than that, the one who persecutes the church of God can be redeemed, can be brought back, can be turned around. The apostle Paul persecuted the true church of God. One of the proofs of the church is that it can be persecuted. But another proof is that those who are in the church have done some heinous things also. None of us have a perfect record. We're all sinners and we all come short. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. So Paul said, it didn't go to waste. When God called me, it didn't go to waste. God calls a lot of people. All of the words in this Bible are the words of Jesus Christ. They're not my words. They're not Paul's words. They're the words of Jesus Christ. When you read them in here, it's Jesus Christ saying to us, this is the way that it is. And Paul said, you know, they weren't spread on me in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. So Paul says, I worked harder than all the other apostles. He might have said, I worked harder than all of them put together. It doesn't say that here, but we can see from the writings of Paul, the travels of Paul, the persecutions of Paul, he came back with a zealousness for the church of God. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he gives God the glory, he gives God the credit, and says, you know, God put it in me, you know, to do all of these things that I'm doing, to say the things that I'm saying. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul still writing to the Corinthians, but another letter. It's not his second, it may be his third. He's writing this letter around 55 A.D. And the letter begins this way. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God. So we see that this letter is written not to an individual, but to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So that's the true name of the church. With all the saints which are in Achaia. So not just, you know, not if you just live in the city limits of Corinth, but all of those saints that are there. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Now those are very good words to call our Father, the Father of mercies and all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations. All right, here's that point again. The true church of God goes through tribulation. If it's one of these great big churches, and they're building a big church over across the river from where we live, and it's next to the church that we used to call the big church, it's a huge monstrosity of a church. They don't go through the persecutions that the true church of God goes through. But God the Father comforts us, verse 4, in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So what Paul is saying is that when we receive comfort from God, when we come out of a trial, when we finally see blue sky on the other side of persecution and tribulation, we should then recognize that God is the merciful God, is the one that has comforted us. We should go to others that are having troubles, having problems, and pass it on to them, pass that blessing on, comfort others. He says, we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 14. Just turn back a couple of pages. There's a similar thought to this in 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 12. Even so you, this is 1 Corinthians 14, 12. Even so you, for as much as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. These things that we receive from God, gifts from God, comfort from God, that's for the rest of the church. That's not just for us personally. We don't just say, hey, God comforted me, I got mine, you go get yours. We as individual people are responsible to share these blessings, to help others to hold their head up in difficult times, that you may excel to the edifying of the church. We're supposed to be helping others. It is the church, the assembly, not the individuals of God, but the assembly of God. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Another example of the name Church of God. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul, writing to the Galatians, makes a note that they know his reputation. They know his conduct. For you have heard of my conduct in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God. So another example of Paul persecuting the true church of God. And Paul takes the credit for the persecution. He gives God the credit for taking him out of that. But beyond measure, I mean, that's a horrible thing. Wives lost their husbands. They were separated. There was a great deal of destruction. It wasn't just a little spat. It was beyond measure that the church was persecuted. He said, I persecuted the church way too much. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's begin at the beginning. Now, sometimes the Church of God, the title Church of God, is kind of hidden, and yet it's still there. Verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father. So that's the same thing as Church of God. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the same thing as the Church of Christ, the churches of Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are blessings that Paul is asking from God for the people in the Church of God. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. There's another thing that the Church of God does. The Church of God prays. The true Church of God prays for one another. It's one of the reasons we always start off services with prayers if we have requests for prayer. Paul saying to the Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your works of faith. See, the true Church of God does works of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the hope of the resurrection. He's also our Savior. In the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, our calling of God. That's another thing that we'll see. The true church is called of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. You didn't just hear a bunch of preaching. But also in power, in Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So Paul came on powerfully with God's Spirit. And you became followers of us and the Lord. Like to stick those together real quickly. We don't just follow men. Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 11, follow me as I follow Christ. Having received the word in much affliction. Again, brethren, the true church of God goes through a great deal of affliction. We receive the word of God in affliction. The church of God, our experience, our history in the church of God has been one of persecution and affliction. That's the way it is. Many false teachers, many false doctrines come in and attack the church. But we take it with joy. Joy of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. So that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. We won't spend a lot of time on this next one, but it's in 2 Thessalonians. It begins the exact same way. 2 Thessalonians begins the same way. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy again, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off the same way. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's necessary, as it's meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly. So the true church of God grows. Our faith grows exceedingly, hopefully. Now, that's hard to say today because so many are scattered and we're beaten down at this particular time. He could see their faith growing exceedingly. What a tremendous compliment to that church. And the charity or the love of every one of you all towards each other abounds. In the true church of God, we love one another. I just received an email from some brethren in the church saying, please remove me from your list to receive the weekly countdown as I attend with, and they quoted the name of another church of God. It's almost as though we're not brethren with some people. Some churches of God don't consider us brethren. We are to consider all people who are led by God's Holy Spirit, who are a part of the churches of God. We must consider them brethren. We must pray for them. And as Paul admonishes the Thessalonians here, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other, it's supposed to abound. This is an example of the way it's supposed to be in the churches of God. Verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God. So we see that name of the true church again. That description of the true church, the people of God. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. See, that keeps popping up. Which is a manifest token. So Paul is saying, look, that is a sign of the true church. That's a proof of the church. A manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Those are things that we have to go through, brethren. For which you also suffer. So we see another name there, Church of God again. Let's go over, brethren, to 1 Timothy now. We have just a few more of these to touch on. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It may seem redundant to go through this many, but God put them in the Bible. This is the inspired word of God. The churches of God are going through these things. They're scattered. They're persecuted. They go through tribulations. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. But if I tarry long, it takes me a long time, if I wait a long time, that you may know how that you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So Jesus Christ is alive. God the Father is alive. The pillar and ground of the truth. So we see a variation on the church there where it says the church of the living God. God. Our God is alive. Let's go over, brethren, next to 1 Exodus. Let's go to the Old Testament now. Let's go to Exodus 31. I'll show you, brethren, another proof of the church. For the true church of God, the Sabbath is a sign. The Sabbath is a sign between God and His people. So if there's a church that goes on Sunday, or if there's a church that goes on Friday, they do not have the sign of the true church of God. That's one of the proofs of the true church, the Sabbath. Exodus chapter 31, verse 12. The Lord spoke unto Moses. This is Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, speaking to Moses, saying, speak you also to the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbaths, plural, you shall keep. He's speaking of the Saturday Sabbath, the Holy Day Sabbath. For it, he goes back to the singular, is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It's a sign between God and his people, that you may know that I am the Lord. I am the Eternal that does sanctify you. I'm the one that sets you apart. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. You know, see, it's special to God, but it's also special to us. So it's a sign between God and his people. This is not to the Jews, brethren. It's not to Israel, but it's a sign between God and his people. The Sabbath points us to Jesus Christ, who kept the Sabbath. That's a good Bible study for anyone to go through. The next point, brethren, that we would like to look at in proof of the church is this one. The true church of God understands that we are in training for the millennium. Most churches would think that we're on this earth for a time to qualify to go to heaven, or that God's trying to save everybody right now. Well, we have to understand that God is working in dispensations at different times. He's not trying to save the world right now. He is calling out a people to serve with him, with Jesus Christ, in the millennium, all through that 1,000 years, and in the great white throne judgment. The true church of God knows those things. And I touched on another point. The true church of God understands and knows that we have to be called by the Father. Put down John 6:44 and verse 65 as well, 6:44 and 65. You don't just join the true church of God. God the Father has to draw us out of the world. He has to grant us repentance. He has to grant us faith. It's the direct intervention of God. There are a lot of things about the church of God that are different from the churches in this world. Another point, the true church of God has the spirit of prophecy. That means that we know that God is working with his church today. We know that what God says will come to pass. You can put down Revelation 19:10, where it talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. But what God has said will come to pass. It's going to replace the ways of this world. The true church of God understands that this world is passing, and that it is temporary until the kingdom of God is set up. That is what we mean by the spirit of prophecy. We know that the things of God are being worked out. Now, the church of God does make many mistakes. One of the mistakes many in the church of God have made is putting an undue emphasis on prophecy, trying to figure out in advance where God's going to act, what he's going to do, who he's going to work with, when Jesus Christ is going to return, and all of those things. Brethren, we have a great deal to do in our Christian life in addition to trying to figure out those things. Suffice it to say that God has told us before time that it will come to pass, and we'll give the glory to God when it comes to pass. We will know what is happening, but the spirit of prophecy is an indication that we do know that God has written history in advance. The true church of God knows the plan of God. And that brings us to another point. The true church of God knows the plan of God. How do we know the plan of God? By the holy days. The true church of God keeps God's holy days. Leviticus 23. You can look at the first little verses there. That's an identifying sign of the true church. Keeps the holy days. And the holy days show us the plan of God. The true church of God believes that Jesus Christ is going to return. And the holy days show how he is going to do that. And we understand that he will rule over the entire earth, all of the earth. They're not feasts of the Jews. They are feasts of the Eternal. They are feasts of Jesus Christ. And they are forever, says in Leviticus 23:41. they are forever. Now let's go on to one more point, brethren. That's a sign of what the church is. And again, the church is not a building. It's not an organization. It's not a human organization. It's a spiritual organization. It's the body of spirit-filled believers. And that word believers is a word that's closely akin to faith. The true church of God is a faithful church. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Colossians chapter 1. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Here we go. This is Paul speaking. The end of verse 23, we see where Paul is saying that he's made into a servant or one who ministers to the brethren. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. We've seen a lot of this today, Paul talking about the sufferings that he goes through for the church. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So here we see one of the things that the true church knows. The true church understands that the church is the body of Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 24. Paul's talking about how he has to suffer coming behind Jesus Christ, suffering the same way. For his, Jesus suffered for his body's sake, which is the church. We can see that in that verse. We'll look at it in some others as well. Where I am made a minister or servant according to the dispensation. It's a mystery, these things that are being revealed. It's been hidden as a mystery for ages and ages and generations. But now it is made manifest or made known to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And here's what the mystery is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus Christ in us. The true church of God understands that we are the body of Christ. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in us makes us a part of his body. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 12. We'll see some other examples of this. 1 Corinthians 12, and we'll pick up the thought in verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit, that's God's Spirit, that's God's life, we are all baptized into one body. Whether you're Jews, Gentiles, whether you're bond free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now let's go over to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. Now I've skipped over a great deal of the explanation that Paul's given us here, but the true church of God is the body of Christ. One last example of that in the book of Romans, just towards the front of our Bible, not that far, Romans chapter 12. Let's pick it up in verse 4. The church is the assembly of the saints. All the members of the body of Christ. All of us individually. Verse 4, he says, for as we have many members in one body. We have lots of fingers and toes and nose and ears and eyes. We have lots of members in one body. All the members have not the same office. You know, Paul talks about, you know, you see out of the eye, you hear out of the ear, and so forth. We have different jobs, different duties. Verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. Everyone is a necessary part of the church, of the body of Christ. You don't want to lose your right hand. You don't want to lose an eye. You don't want to lose any of your members. We take care of our members. Have you ever bruised a foot and you go around limping? You favor what is injured. We are to care for each other in the church. That's what he's saying here. So we, verse 5, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. We're not independent agents in the church of God. The church of God understands how the body is all needed, how the body loves all the individual parts, cares for, edifies, lifts, encourages. That's what the true church does. If there's a part of the body that says, it's us and it's only us and we don't want the others, we don't need the others, there is something seriously wrong with that concept. That you don't find that in the scriptures, this concept of elitism. We're the only ones. It's us and God loves us and he has no use for anybody else. That is not a concept of the true church of God. Another point. The true church of God understands how to receive that Spirit that we just saw, God's Holy Spirit. It's received in baptism. Now, there are other churches that understand that you should be immersed or submersed in baptism, but it's one of the things that the true church understands. John chapter 1 is a good scripture. We don't turn there very often, but it's when John was told to go out and baptize. It was actually Jesus Christ who told John to baptize. The God of the Old Testament, he was telling John the Baptist. John the Baptist didn't know Jesus Christ as God, and it was being explained to John that certain things would happen, and you'll know who the Messiah is, the Anointed One, the coming Christ, the Savior, and so forth. We see this in John chapter 1. In verse 33, this is John the Baptist speaking, and he said, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize, that was Jesus Christ, with water, the same said unto me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with Holy Spirit. And I saw, and I bear record, that this is the Son of God. So when we are baptized, that's when we receive God's Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. And that is something that the true church understands. Now, not just anybody can lay on hands. The scriptures show that it is something that should be done by those who have been given that responsibility by Jesus Christ. I'd like to go over to the book of Acts and just show you where this is made very, very clear. The church has been scattered because of persecutions. The first martyr, Stephen, has taken place in the church, and the church scatters as a result. And one of those who had been ordained as a diakonos, or we would say a deacon, he went away from Jerusalem, and he began to teach the truth, and people believed when he taught. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, and were baptized, both men and women. So people got baptized. But notice this. They didn't receive God's Spirit. They didn't have hands laid on them. Philip knew that he did not have the responsibility to do that. Jump over to verse 14. Now when the apostles which were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, not just heard it, but they received it, they took it in, they were baptized. They received the word of God. They sent unto them, apostles sent Peter and John. Now, Peter and John were able to baptize and to lay on hands and to ask that God give his Holy Spirit. We'll see that. Verse 15. When Peter and John were come down, they prayed for them that they might receive Holy Spirit. For as yet it was not fallen upon any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they laid their hands on them, and they received Holy Spirit. So Peter and John did it, and Philip, even though he was a deacon, didn't do it. So the true church of God understands how God's Holy Spirit is received. Now, when we have God's Holy Spirit, that's when we become a Christian. That's when we become a member of the true church of God. The true church of God, here's another point, understands that it is the assembly of those led by God's Holy Spirit. Be turning over to Romans chapter 8, if you will. It's not made up of unbaptized people. It's not made up of unconverted people. It's not made up of unrepentant people. The church of God is made up of those who are the Spirit-led members of God's church, of the body of Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God has to dwell in you. Now, if any man has not Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You have to receive God's Holy Spirit with the laying on of hands. Let's go on to another point about the true church. The true church of God understands that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let's mention a number of places in the Scripture. We'll pick the one here in Ephesians that draws the parallel between the family, a marriage situation, and the church situation, because Jesus Christ is speaking here. He's showing us a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. It says that in verse 32. But in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we're given this parallel. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Verse 24 makes another point. Therefore, the church is subject unto Christ. The true church of God is subject to Christ, and Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ guides, he leads, he works. Sometimes, brethren, we get to thinking, I did this, I did that. Paul made a good point a while ago where he said, you know, it was by the grace of God. Jesus Christ is the one that is bringing this about. In fact, when Christ was on earth, he says, the Father does the works, because Christ in the flesh was unable to do it. Another point about the true church of God. The true church of God lives by all the doctrines of God. Now, we've covered those at other times, and in the Baptismal Bible Study series, we have a lesson just on that by itself in Hebrews chapter 6. But the true church of God lives by all the doctrines of God. Did you know, brethren, some people think that the whole purpose of the church is to grow and to get big and to be something huge and to be seen by all people. Let's look at a few scriptures, and we'll jot them down, and you can turn to them if you like. But the true church of God is comparatively small. That is one of the signs of the true church of God. In Luke 12 and verse 32, the true church of God is referred to as a small flock. Luke 12, 32. But Jesus describes in Matthew 7 and verse 14 that it's a narrow gate. It's difficult to be one of those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Indeed, in Matthew 20 and verse 16, Christ lets us know, many are called, few are chosen. See, there is a great work yet to come, brethren. There will be a time when God's Spirit is poured out on all flesh. That's told to us in Joel 2 and verse 28. But the Church of God has been relatively small through history. The true Church of God believes the Word of God. We understand that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus is the Word of God, the words spoken in the Bible are the words of Jesus Christ. The true Church of God believes that. God's Word is truth, John 17, 17. And the true Church of God lives by those words. It's not just something that we say, but it's something that we believe, it's our faith, it is something that we do. The true Church of God knows God. 1 John chapter 2. I would suspect that most people who consider themselves religious would say, I know God. But the true Church of God does know God. God makes His abode in the true saints. Jesus makes His abode, God the Father makes His abode. That's in John 14. But right now, let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. The true Church of God knows God. Verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. Now there's a distinguishing point. The true Church of God, we touched on that a while ago, keeps the commandments of God. But that's the only way that we know God. We keep His commandments. Verse 4. He that says, I know Him, and does not keep the commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. And I will add, he doesn't know God. Verse 5. But whosoever keeps His word, the commandments of God, the word of God, in him truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know that we are in Him. So we know God, we're in God, and God in us. So in conclusion, brethren, let's go over to John chapter 4. There are a lot of signs, and this isn't all of the signs. These are just some that we've picked out to look at. It's a proof of God. The way we really prove God, and this is something that we do prior to baptism, is we live by every word of God. And we see that it works, that our life is blessed, that we grow in grace and knowledge. Any minister or any other person in the church can talk to us till they're blue in the face, giving us proofs of God's church, the true Church of God. In the end, brethren, we have to prove it for ourselves. Where is God working? Where does God have His saints? Who are His saints? What are the signs that point to the true God? The last point that we have, brethren, the true Church of God worships God correctly. The true Church of God worships God correctly. John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. That is what God wants. That's why we have been called to be a part of His church. One of the reasons is to worship Him in spirit and truth. Verse 24, God's Spirit. God is Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The true God, the true Church of God, worships God in spirit and in truth. That's one of the signs of the true Church of God. It's a proof of the true church. Brethren, I hope that this has been edifying and uplifting to go through these scriptures and look at some of the the signs that point to the true church of God. But as I said before, and let me conclude, we must go out and live it. We must go out and do it. We must go out and prove for ourselves where God is, where God is working, where God is in the members, the individual members that make up the body of Christ, the church of God.